two very familiar parables, but maybe a little bit of a different twist on them today. And Luke 18, 1 through 14. Thank you, Kelly, and all the music and worship leaders today. I love the readings of this morning, and they have pointed us in the direction of God's protection and provision in time of need. Let's follow along as I read for you. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple. They both went to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we dare not approach the Scripture without first pausing to ask your Holy Spirit to prepare us for the hearing and for the responding. We dare not come to your holy word, O Lord, unless we come with a sense of reverence and respect, understanding, Lord, that this is your living communication to us today. So come, be with us now, we ask, Lord. Change our minds, transform our souls, and equip us, we humbly ask, to better love and serve you in our own little places of kingdom work to which you have called us. We praise you, Lord, for using us. We pray you these things in Christ our Lord's name. Amen. Dr. Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville. He wrote these words recently. The moral teachings of Christianity have exerted an incalculable influence on Western civilization. As those moral teachings fade into cultural memory, a secularized morality takes its place. Once Christianity is abandoned by a significant portion of the population, the moral landscape necessarily changes. In candor, we must admit that the church has been displaced. Once an authoritative voice in the culture, the church is often dismissed and even more often ignored. At one time, the influence of the church was sufficient to restrain cultural rebellion against God's moral commandments, but no longer. The dynamic of the cultural shift marches onward. The worldview of most Americans now is thoroughly secularized, revolving around the self and its concerns, and based on relativism as its axiom. We have, as Americans, become a part of the new order. That's a sobering statement. And yet it's the environment in which we all now live as followers of Christ, as members of a church body. It's a sobering statement. And if you're like me, you respond to that statement, acknowledging its truth, and feeling within yourself something I suspect like I feel, which is maybe a sense of moral and spiritual oppression. As a sincere, wholehearted, committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you feel the kind of moral and spiritual oppression that I feel in the light of this cultural shift or drift? I'm very sensitive to this, and more than a few of you are as well, because many of us feel really out of touch with the mainstream of the cultural flow in our country, and increasingly so. I will be in the ministry 41 years next month. And I can tell you, having surveyed the horizons of 41 years of ministry, that the environment, the cultural environment in which I now preach, in which we now carry out church, is inordinately different than it was 41 years ago. With ever-increasing degrees, I feel, we feel, on the outside looking in. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily a bad thing, because we are called to be different. I'm simply acknowledging the fact that as followers of Jesus Christ, who are deeply committed to living according to His truth and to the moral precepts of the Christian faith, we are, to ever-increasing degrees, feeling on the outside looking in. There is a huge cultural shift that has affected our country and is continuing to affect our country, the environment in which we now live. Case in point, this past Tuesday we voted on doctor-assisted suicide. Fortunately, it was not approved, but just by a slim margin. In preparation for this election and since the election, I've had a number of conversations with people on this particular issue, to vote for or against. I have said to people, you know, I'm going to vote against this because I think as a Christian it is important to do so. And the gist of the conversation in so many instances goes something like this. Well, don't we have the right to approach our own life with dignity? Don't we, in those waning months of earthly life, have the right and the responsibility to decide with dignity when our life should be over? And I have said to them, you must understand that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that is not our right. We, in terms of who we are and the choices we make, are mere stewards of the Lord. That includes not only our property and our resources, but it includes our very lives. We do not have the privilege, the prerogative, the right to make the determination to end our life by voluntary decision or end someone else's life by voluntary decision. That question on the ballot would never have been on the ballot 40 years ago when I started in ministry. Never. And when I articulate my rationale, or what I believe is the scriptural rationale for determining that this is not something we should support, when I say to people, look, as Christians, we are stewards to the Lord of who we are. It is not our prerogative to make the choice when life ends. That's God's prerogative. In almost every conversation I had with persons outside the body of the faith, they have looked at me and said, what are you talking about? It's not only a matter of disagreeing with that these days, it's a matter of not even understanding the categories, the frame of reference, the worldview from which a Christian should come. There's a huge shift in our culture. And it feels morally and spiritually oppressive. Now, I think it's important for you to connect with that, to get in touch with that today, because if you can connect with that feeling on the inside, you can catch something of a glimpse of what most Christians felt in the time of Luke's writing of his gospel. And it's very important for us to do that today in the light of these two parables. They were living, when Luke wrote these Gospels, in the mid-60s of the first century, probably around the influence of Nero's presence on the Roman throne. There was an aggressive attempt to oppress Christianity. And so men and women of faith in all around the Mediterranean Sea, in communities of faith, were feeling under the gun, enormous pressure, radically oppressed. And the common prayer among Christians in those communities around the Mediterranean region, in that oppressive culture, that aggressively oppressive culture, the common sentiment was this: Lord, deliver us. The common prayer was this: Lord, rescue us. Jesus, come again. Lift us up. Redeem us. Exercise your justice, Lord. The oppression is difficult. Now, when you set out to preach, the initial responsibility of a preacher is to exegete the passage. That is to say, it is to look at the passage, think about, study the setting and the circumstances, reflect upon and observe the language, the culture, and try to get into the environment of that first century when this was written. You need to know that this was written to a people in the 60s AD who were under the gun in terms of cultural oppression. And you need to know that because that shapes or frames our interpretation of these two parables here today. Whenever a Christian is under the gun, whenever a Christian is up against it, for whatever reason, he needs to continually pray, but with the right perspective in mind. That's the truth that floats up out of this reading for today. Whenever we're up against it as Christians, for whatever reason, including the reason of living in a culturally oppressive environment, we need to continually pray, but always with the right perspective. I happen to think that these two parables are mislabeled. When you understand the culture and the environment into which Luke was speaking these parables or quoting these parables from the mouth of our Lord, you get a different slant on what he's really talking about here and why he has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, singled out these parables for sharing with his congregations in this first century in the environment in which they lived. It's called the parable of the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector, but really the perspective that's being given here is this: that we, in the context in which we live, in which we are running against the grain of our culture, we need to pray, but always with the right perspective. And the first perspective talked to us about in the parable of the persistent widow is this: with the right perspective on who God is, what God's justice is. That's the principal thrust of this parable. It's a focus on the justice of God. The second parable is a parable that has to do how we handle ourselves in response to God as a just God, and that is a parable that has to do with our humility. So if you look at these two parables in the broader context of what I'm talking about here today, the context of oppression, you understand that Jesus raised up these parables to be shared through Luke to this constituency and to us today in order to convey to us that when we pray in an oppressive environment, when we pray in the context of a culture that is running increasingly against the grain of who we are, we need to pray remembering who God is as a God of justice and remembering who we are as a humble, dependent people on Him. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourselves, my goodness, he's 2 weeks away and he's come back very depressing. And no, I'm really having a good time, but I have to speak the truth. And I've been listening to the commentaries of lots of folks in recent weeks, months, and even years. America, like it or not, is quickly becoming a post-Christian culture. Ouch. But it's the truth. As one author put it, generations ago, Christian was what we were by default. American values were more or less Christian values. Americans saw their country as a light to the world, a city on a hill. Religious diversity meant which kind of Christian church you went to on Sundays. Biblical allusions were woven into the literature, into the art, into performance, and actually understood by the common reader. Christian was what you were if you weren't some other religion. It was assumed, normal, and default-oriented. Obviously, a lot has changed. Christianity has gone from default to one option among many to a religion with a target on it. It's likely that the trend will continue. Increasingly morally and spiritually up against it, according to the truth and values by which we orient our lives, as was the communities of faith, as were the communities of faith that Luke shared his words to. So when we are up against it as Christians, the right response is not to wring our hands and say, woe is us, or to decry for all to hear how awful things are. The right response is to pray. Pray. Stay in conversation with God, but always with the right perspective. Now, one right perspective in the first parable is this. We have to keep our perspective on God. We have to, as we learn in the parable of the persistent widow, maintain or cultivate or nurture the right perspective on God. I have preached on this text a number of times over the years and probably done it incorrectly. Nice of you to know that after this long stage. It's not that it's incorrect, but as I look at it from this vantage point, and one of the things about the marvels of the living Word of God is that every time you come to it, it's alive. You're in a different place personally, and you're in a little different place in the environment you live, and God speaks to you in a different way with it. And where I am with this now is not where I was on other occasions when I preached it. The real issue at stake here is not our persistence. The real issue being conveyed here or talked about is God's justice. That's what's being talked about here. What Jesus is saying to his disciples then and now is this. When you are living in an oppressive culture, when you are up against it, when you are running against the grain, you need to stay in conversation with God. You need to persist in conversation with God, because it's in that continuous conversation that you will discover that God will eventually one day assure us of vindicating his own. Read verses 7 and 8. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Staying conversationally in touch with God, what we call prayer, is essential in this context, because it's in that intimate association, in that conversation, that God breathes the reassurance that one day all of those who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, his elect, one day his justice will prevail, and we will, by virtue of the choice we made, the stance we have adopted, the commitments we have pursued, we will be vindicated by him. So as you live in this oppressive environment, stay close to the Lord. Pray to him. Read the scripture. Converse with him always. Stay in association with other believers, because it's out of that prayerful conversation that we get reassured in the midst of this environment in which we live that God will be vindicated and that his people will be vindicated through his work. A few years ago, Chuck Colson, who passed away this past year, wrote a book called How Now Shall We Live? He talked about this post-Christian era in which we live. And he said, by post-Christian, we mean that Americans, along with most other Western cultures, no longer rely on Judeo-Christian truths as the basis of their public philosophy and their moral consensus. He said, this represents a significant cultural shift. At the birth of our nation, no one, not even deists and skeptics, doubted that basic biblical truths undergirded American institutions and informed the nation's values. Though the founding fathers drew heavily upon Enlightenment philosophy as well as from Christian tradition, few at the time saw any contradiction between the two. And for the most part of our nation's history, these basic truths remained the foundation of social consensus. Today, that is no longer the true, Colson writes. To see how rapidly the shift occurred, one need look only at the Supreme Court decisions. As recently as 1952, Justice William O. Douglas wrote, quote, "We are a religious people whose institutions presuppose a supreme being." At that point, the court's language caused no stir. It reflected what most Americans believed. But in 1996, little more than a generation later, court watchers were scandalized when Justice Antonin Scalia announced in a speech that as a Christian, he believed in miracles and in the resurrection of Jesus. The talking heads on television savaged Scalia, quote, for his bias. Now fast forward another 16 years, and you see where we are. And in your imagination, fast forward another 16 years and see where we will be. And it's not a pretty picture. We are living in an ever increasingly obvious situation of post-Christianity in America. That's not just a preacher talking. That's just not me trying to stir up your feelings and your sentiments or awaken your fears. It's my very best attempt to read what the cultural observers are saying and to observe as best as I can discern and to reflect to you what you need to hear, but we all want to be in denial about. So when we live in this environment and we live in this context, we respond to this culture and we are feeling morally and spiritually depressed and oppressed, what do? We stay connected to the Lord. We persist in prayer because it's in that continuous conversation that we are reminded again and again, over and over, that God's justice will prevail. Will not God give justice to His elect? The answer is yes. That's the point of this parable. But there's another perspective that we need to maintain as well. It's the perspective found in the Pharisee and the tax collector. The real point of this parable is humility. It's found in verse 14. "I tell you, this man," the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That is to say, Christians in the time of Luke were not only under the oppression of a secular culture, they were under the oppression of a religious culture that criticized them, ridiculed them as second-class religious believers for depending upon the truth of Christ and exclusively upon His grace for salvation. So these Christians were living in the context of feeling oppressed by the religious environment, the religious culture in which they worked and believed as well, that felt good about itself, that felt self-righteous, that felt in right relationship with God, and utterly ignored the obvious truth of Scripture, that Jesus died on the cross to rescue us from sin, and that our response to that should be a humble dependence on Him. You know, I've been in the ministry of community in Reading for a long time, and I say this cautiously because I know this will be on our local community television. I'm even hesitant maybe to say too much, but when I came to Reading, my colleagues in ministry were friends. I professionally associated with them often. I felt comfortable calling them for lunch. I felt at ease addressing issues of ministry, because we were all coming from, basically speaking, the same world view. Let me simply say that that has evaporated. It has evaporated. Theologically, and on issues of social importance, and in other ways too, I'm in a different planet. It hurts me to say that. It hurts me to feel that. It hurts me to observe that. But I'm on a different planet. I feel, if not oppressed, utterly different. So how do I deal with that? One, I pray and know that God Himself will be vindicated. However He chooses to manifest His justice, it will be He who manifests His justice, exposes the truth of Christ as the great and eternal judge. And I do that not by trying to work and manipulate and change and alter my environment, but simply coming to the Lord with a humble spirit and saying, Lord, I'm your servant. I'm yours. I pray as this tax collector that I am a sinner utterly dependent upon you for grace. Do you see the two perspectives here? Do you understand the big context in which these parables are being applied? Another author whose blog I was reading wrote these words. The question a few decades ago, how can we keep America Christian, sounds quaint. The new question to ask is, how do we live as Christians in an increasingly pagan America? As Christianity loses its default status, Christ followers will become outsiders, different and strange. Laws and media are already casting suspicion on us, and intolerance and persecution are likely to increase. For generations, we've lived in a society that didn't require much of us. We didn't need to be radical or sacrifice or even be very fruitful. We could compromise to fit in. We could belong to the church and belong to the world, bringing a little light to the world, but not being extreme about it. But now the light has spilled over into a society. This light is being extinguished, leaving us as the light bearers in the coming darkness. The time for dim lights is over. Now is the time for us to live as if we really believe what we say we believe, to live differently, to love God, to love one another, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now is the time for holiness, for grace, for faith. Now is the time for prayer. Always remembering that God's justice will vindicate His own. And always remembering that our response is to be one as a humble servant, utterly and completely dependent on Him for His deliverance. Oh, we can wring our hands and we can decry the truth and we can, of what we see going on around us, we can get all upset, we can get all bent out of shape. I don't think that's the place to go. I think it should drive us to our knees. This is not a depressing sermon. This is a sermon of hope and of confidence and provision and protection. We won't be able to change the global culture around us, but we can change the little piece of culture that God has given us. And that's what we're called to do in an oppressive society like this. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for taking care of us as You promised to do and as you are doing. For we know, Lord, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are a part of Your elect, that You will vindicate us by exercising Your justice, that You will deliver us by making us first, not last, as we are continuing to perceive ourselves as being. Lord, we are utterly and completely dependent on Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for the summons we've been given to worship and testify to His truth. Now, Lord, give us strength to do that. In a morally and spiritually disintegrating culture, may we remain strong, knowing that one day Your justice will prevail and that as humble servants of Yours, we too will prevail. Now, Lord, send us from this place prayerfully confident that we can change that little piece of cultural real estate that You have extended to us. We pray that we'll do it well. Amen.